you for it. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series this morning on imminent. If you heard last Sunday's sermon, you know we shared multiple scriptures that spoke of the imminent return of the Lord. And the word imminent means appearing as if about to happen, likely to happen without delay, impending. It means exactly what we're saying. The imminent return of the Lord means he could come at any moment, at any time. We expect the Lord's return. And we mentioned last week that the fact that the disciples and the first century believers were expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime. So they weren't thinking it was going to be 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 100 years. They expected the Lord to come at any moment. So today we're 2,000 years closer to that event. We're 2,000 years closer to the Lord's imminent return. Last Sunday morning, we quoted from the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter asked the question, in light of the coming judgment that will come upon the world, in light of the Lord's imminent return, he asked, what kind of people ought you to be? In other words, how should you be living knowing that the Lord could come today? And his answer was, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. So the imminent return of the Lord is a motivating factor in how we live our life. Knowing the Lord is coming and that he might come today motivates me to live in a way that pleases the Lord. It motivates me to not do some things that might separate me from God or cause me to lose my relationship with the Lord. Instead, I want to be watching for and expecting his return. It motivates us to live a holy and godly life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And so because we're expecting his return, we're watching for him. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. And notice that Peter says, as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. Well, how do we speed the coming of the Lord? Well, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all people in every nation, and then the end will come. How do we speed the coming of the Lord? By taking the gospel to every person. Now, everybody has heard, and then he says, the end will come. So last Sunday, we looked at the first of five ways that we'd mentioned that the imminent return of the Lord influences us. Last Sunday, we said the hope of our Lord's imminent return provides a powerful incentive for right living in our daily life. It's what Peter said. We're going to live holy and godly lives because we know the Lord may come. I've told you before about the old preacher in Arkansas that he'd say every day, like, we had stayed in his house. Boys, this could be the day the Lord comes in. When you're 16, you're thinking, well, not today. I got stuff. I'd like to get married. I got stuff I want to do or whatever. But he said it with such conviction that it made me kind of repent every morning that I was staying at their house. And I was the evangelist that was preaching the revival. But every day I'd think, oh, Lord, if you're coming today, Lord, forgive me for what I was thinking last night. And just let me walk with you in holiness and godly living, because, man, Brother Bowden believes this could be the day. And so I want to live with that kind of expectation. So this morning I want us to look at the second truth, that the Lord's imminent return motivates us to risk greatly for the King and his kingdom. The Lord's return is imminent. We've been saying it for 2,000 years, but it's still the truth. So what does it mean for us today in 2021? The Lord's imminent return puts life in perspective for us. Jesus is coming, and he could come today, and in light of that, there are some things that just aren't as important in the face of eternity. Priorities change in the light of his imminent return. Sacrifices called for and sacrifices made seem less severe in light of his coming. Yeah, I laid that down, but that doesn't matter because Jesus may come today, and that's much more important than whatever I've sacrificed. Referring to the persecution and suffering that he had experienced for the cause of Christ, the Apostle Paul said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And by light and momentary affliction, he's talking about being stoned and left for dead outside the city, and multiple times being whipped and beaten and threatened and robbed and spent a couple of nights in the open sea, shipwrecked, and and you name it, all that stuff. And he said, yeah, that's nothing. That's light and momentary trouble, but what's coming, oh, the dividends outweigh anything that might have happened to us. Paul viewed it all the sacrifice and all the trouble as nothing in light of the hope of heaven and the hope that Jesus was coming soon. So risk and sacrifice for the king and his kingdom can't compare to what awaits us at the end of the journey. So priorities change in view of the Lord's return. Now, I'm not talking about making foolish choices in all this, and I'm sure there were believers in the first century church that said, no, you shouldn't even get married, you shouldn't even think of having kids because Jesus is coming, and we don't have time for that. We don't have time for marriage. We don't have time for families. We don't have time to start a business. You got to get out there and tell people about Jesus. Well, they were right in their urgency about telling people about Jesus while there was still time. But if all the believers in the first century had stopped marrying and having kids, well, the generations die pretty quickly. Or if everybody had just gone and sat on a mountaintop and said, well, we heard Jesus was coming, we're just going to stay here until he gets here, well, about a month later they'd all be dead because they didn't have any food and they're just waiting. So we're not talking about foolish choices. The Lord is coming, but don't stop living. Don't stop marrying or having children or working or investing or preparing for retirement. A lot of the old preachers of 70, 80 years ago, they didn't think about retirement. They didn't save any money. They were just living from paycheck to paycheck and getting paid in vegetables and chickens or whatever. And so the last thing they were thinking about was, we're going to have to prepare for retirement because they knew Jesus is coming, right? And so we don't have to worry about retiring because we know the Lord's going to come and we'll be in heaven. And then when he didn't show up, then they were all hungry and needed some help from somewhere, and that's, yeah, we've helped them along the way. But so don't stop earning a living, don't stop paying the bills, don't stop working or investing or whatever. In one of his parables in Luke 19, Jesus speaking as part of the story says that we're to occupy until he comes. Occupy until I come. In other words, keep working, keep serving, remain engaged in life until he returns. But understand that the perspective and the priority are affected. They change because of the hope we have in his soon return. So we live and work and invest in light of his imminent return, not simply investing for ourselves, not simply holding on to our money for retirement, right? But we're investing for the cause of Christ. We're investing so we can spread the good news to others. We're living in light of his imminent return, and it affects where and how and in what we invest our money and our time and our talent and our efforts and our resources. So to some extent, everything is viewed in the context of the Lord's soon return. It changes our perspective. It reorders our priorities. Building a fortune on earth, fine, make some money or whatever, but if we do that and just make the money and don't live in light of his soon return, then we end up not using those resources to win others for Christ. And that's a problem. We have to reorganize our priorities and our perspectives so we're living in light of his return. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. Well, what kind of treasures are in heaven? Treasures in heaven include those who have come to know the Lord through your witness, through your giving, through your influence, through the efforts that you've made, your talent and your investment. So are you willing to risk and to sacrifice in order to see other people come to Jesus? Because Jesus is coming and it could be today. His imminent return should keep us from being distracted by a thousand other things that pull our attention away from what's truly important, and that is the imminent return of the Lord. And so listen carefully to what I'm saying this morning, because I'm not trying to pick a fight, but set it in this perspective of eternity. All the issues that are driving the conversation in America right now, and I'm not saying some of those issues aren't vitally important, and I'm not trying to discount anyone's efforts for a good cause, and Lord knows we need godly politicians and we need spirit-filled activists out there. But as a matter of perspective and priority, and in light of the Lord's imminent return, I have to tell you that 30 seconds after the trumpet sounds and we're caught away and we're with the Lord and in his presence, people won't be thinking, I should have worked harder on the campaign to get my guy elected, or I should have worked harder to convince people whatever your position was about masks or no masks or vaccines or no vaccines, or I should have worked harder to make more money, or I should have worked harder to, you know, on my hobby to have done more. Nobody's going to be thinking that. 10 seconds, 5 seconds after the trumpet sounds and we're in the Lord's presence, we're going to be thinking, why didn't I do more to get people to Jesus? Why didn't I do more to win more people? Because the Lord was coming and I knew it, and I just lost my focus and was distracted by too many things. 2 minutes into eternity will change a lot of people's priorities and perspectives. So why not allow the Lord's imminent return to change and reorder your perspective and priorities right now? So let me ask you, Jesus is coming. What occupies your time, your attention, and your resources? Don't let anything else distract you from what really matters. Now, again, that's not to say, well, the preacher said I shouldn't become a doctor because I'm just supposed to be focusing on Jesus, right? Or I'm not supposed to be a politician or a lawyer or whatever because I'm just supposed to be. No, be whatever God's calling you to be. Do whatever he's calling you to do. But don't lose sight of what's eternally important, and that is the things of God, and following him, obeying him, and always in every walk of life, in every whatever you're doing, then you want to point people towards Jesus and call people to Jesus and to know him. Don't get distracted from what really matters, because his return is imminent. Belief in his imminent return motivated the early church to risk greatly for the king and his kingdom. The word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, and was first applied to those who were witnesses for Christ, those that chose to die rather than renounce their faith. So let me say it again. Jesus is coming. What are you willing to risk? What are you so passionate about that you'll make any level of sacrifice? And if you're that passionate about something, are you that passionate about Jesus and about the kingdom and about telling others about him? And for what are you willing to die? Are you playing it safe? Or are you willing to risk everything for Jesus and his call upon your life? I'm talking about giving your life for the sake and the cause of Christ. I'm talking this morning about weighing the facts that Jesus is coming, that people without Jesus are lost and perishing without God, and they're headed to hell for eternity. And the call is for us to live a holy and godly life. And the call is for us to go into every person's world and share the gospel. And as long as we've got time and opportunity to make disciples, as long as there's time. So what am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to lay aside or risk or give up for the sake of Jesus, to obey his will and to share his good news? Am I willing to risk my fortune or fame or reputation, even my life, in order to be obedient to the Lord and to do his will and his work? Are you risking, are you willing to risk your life for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? Through the years, we've heard about people that gave up a fortune, gave up the inheritance to wealth or whatever because the Lord called them to missions or called them to sacrifice or called them to some other country to live for Jesus. It's about investing our life for the kingdom. Are we willing to risk greatly for the cause of Christ? We will if we understand the imminent return of the Lord. Someday Jesus is going to return. Someday we'll stand before him and he'll ask, what did you do with the gifts and the talent and the resources that I blessed you with? What kind of accounting will we give? What did we risk for the cause of Christ? Again, I'm not talking about so everybody needs to take a vow of poverty and everybody needs to sell everything you have and give it all to missions or whatever. And there are those days when, you know, when it feels that way, and you just think, all right, I've sat through mission service and think, I gotta give that. I remember being with Charity Harris in Niger, and one thing had come up and we'd given some money, and then he came back in one evening and said, all right, I just got a phone call from the blind man's orphanage, and this guy had an orphanage there, and he said, they've got plumbing problems, and we've got to come up with the money. And I actually took out my wallet. I said, well, here, just take it. All right, before I get out of here, I won't have a single dime, because you can't go anywhere with Charity Harris, and he's gone to heaven now, but you can't go anywhere with charity and not just hand over your money, because it was too important. We've got to do this, boys. People are going to be lost. We've got to help these children. Well, Jerry, just take the rest of it. Just do it and go. And then so I'm not suggesting that you sell everything and give it all away, but if the Lord tells you to do it, that's fine. But what I'm talking about is, in light of the Lord's imminent return, what are you willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? And understand, there's an urgency about it. There has always been an urgency about it. Every generation has to recognize the urgency and the lateness of the hour. You say, yeah, but he hasn't come back yet, and it's been 2,000 years. I understand that. But once again, if Jesus tarries his return, you know what is the truth about every generation before us? They're not here anymore. Every generation dies. It'll happen to you. Happen to all you young, strong guys and gals. It'll happen to you. It'll happen to some of us sooner than, but it's coming. It's going to be a generation passes away, and did we reach that generation while there was still time and opportunity? I don't know if the Lord's going to come today, but according to one source I found, even if Jesus tarries, you know what? 114 people die every minute around the world. Two people die every second. Two people die every second. Every second, two people die. 164,000 people a day. And that seems conservative, actually, to me. Two people a second. And what if neither of them, or what if just one of them, has ever heard about Jesus? Folks, the imminent return of the Lord, he's coming back. But even if he delays his coming, people are dying. Two people every second. And they need to know Jesus. Living in light of his imminent return, knowing that time is slipping away for so many, it should motivate us to risk greatly for the King and his kingdom. So I want to share three stories with you this morning. Well, a little more than three, but about three. Well, I'm going to share some stories with you. Let's put it that way. Older stories, because I'm an older guy. This is not to say that it's just people of another generation that were risking greatly for the kingdom. There are people right now risking their lives for the cause of Christ. There are young people, missionaries, part of the live dead folk that are ministering in sensitive places right now, Christians in Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and in North Korea and in Russia and China and restrictive places around the world that are risking their lives to gather or to talk about Jesus or to share their faith. Absolutely. So there are young people that we can't even tell their stories or whatever publicly that are doing extraordinary things for the Lord, so we understand that. But we need to remember some of these stories as well. That song we sang this morning about Hymn of Heaven and about how we're going to stand with those saints, those heroes of faith or whatever. I want to tell you about some heroes of faith this morning. All of these have influenced my life, actually. So Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries killed by a primitive tribe in the jungles of Ecuador in 1956. I was just a year old when he died. Jim was only 28 years old, and I was a teenager probably when my brother gave me a copy of the book Shadow of the Almighty. It was written by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, and tells a story of Jim's life and of his death along with four other missionaries there on the sands of this little river in Ecuador. They had gone back there into the jungle to a tribe that had killed some oil men, some Western men that had gone back in there. They'd just never been, nobody had ever had contact with them. And Jim Elliot had said, Lord, don't send me someplace easy. Don't send me someplace safe. Send me someplace difficult. Send me to somebody that's never heard about Jesus. And so they heard about this, read about this tribe that no one had been able to contact, and thought, this is where we're supposed to go. So five of them flew in there. And on there, I think it was their second attempt to try to reach out to these guys. They were speared and killed by men of this tribe. So Jim was 28 years old. He had a young wife and an infant child, a daughter. 8 years before he died, he wrote this, God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. And the next year in his journal, he wrote words that many of us have read and heard before. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you've never read Shadow of the Almighty, order it, Amazon, go to your Christian bookstore, look at Gardner's, see if you can find a used copy, whatever, but you ought to read Shadow of the Almighty. Or you could watch End of the Spear, the movie made about the rest of the story. And I remember as a student at ORU, I remember reading the book as a teenager, as a student at ORU, the brother of one of the men that was killed along with Jim Elliot spoke at chapel one day at ORU. And as I recall, even the man who killed Jim Elliot, one of the men himself became born again through Jim Elliot's sacrifice. His family ministered to him, and if I'm not mistaken, he also came to ORU at one point in time. The imminent return of the Lord motivates us to risk and to go and to stay and to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, even if it means laying down our life. That's what Jim Elliot did. And you know what? His death in 1956 influenced an entire generation of missionaries who, because of the story of what happened in Ecuador, they said, we're going to take up the mantle. I want to be a missionary, and I want to be like Jim Elliot. I want to take the gospel to people that have never heard. And an entire people group in Ecuador came to faith in Jesus Christ. I've told you stories of my Aunt Cledith Cox, who was a missionary to Africa for almost 40 years, 35 years. That's how long she was there, and I've been telling you the story for that long, too. I have handwritten notes and prayers that my Aunt Cledith wrote. She'd been a student at what was then Central Bible Institute in Springfield. She was called to missions, knew the Lord had called her to Africa. She had a passion for Africa her entire life. I remember being with her. She eventually lived here in Tulsa and went to heaven from here, and we had her funeral here. I remember being with her at ORU. She worked on campus out there in the prayer tower, and walking with her and her seeing a couple of African students on campus, and she said, that guy's from Nigeria. And I said, well, how can you tell? And she said, I know he is. She said, I think he's Iwu, which is Iwu, the Benin province there. And she went over and began to talk to him, and sure enough, he was. I mean, that was it never left her until the day she died, that love for Africa and her desire to be there. And written in her handwritten little prayer in the spring of 1940, she was crying out to the Lord because she wanted to be in Africa, and partly the World War was coming and all the things happening, and she couldn't get there. And she wrote, in your time, surely you'll open the way for me to go forth to the land to which you've called me. My heart is so heavy today, Jesus, because of the great need there. There was an urgency that was driving her, and in her heart she realized, people are dying without Jesus, and I've got to get there. I've got to get there to tell them. I've told you before the story of her preaching with a Bible in a village, and the man began to say, this book I know. And he came up to her and said, they've told us among the stories of our people that we sacrificed to the gods, but we didn't know his name. And the legend said that someone would come to tell us the name of God so we could serve him and know him. And they said, you'll know them. They'll have a black book. Are you the one that's come to tell us? And she said, yes, I am. And there is one God, and he's the creator of all. And he had a son, Jesus, and he sent him to die as the sacrifice for your sins. And she led those people to the Lord. Listen, she was motivated because she knew the time was short and people were lost and they needed to know Jesus. And so before her first term, before she was able to go to Africa, the Lord gave her a vision of an elderly African man. And for the first 4 years that she was in Nigeria, she looked everywhere she went. She kept thinking, I'm going to meet this man someday. It was toward the end of her first term, and someone came to her and said, the oldest man in our village is ill, and would you come and pray for him? And they make their way to the village. She walks into a dark hut. There's an elderly man laying with his face against the wall. And when he turned over and looked at her, their eyes met and she recognized him. It was the face of the man that she'd seen in the vision. She prayed with him and God saved him and God healed him. And 2 weeks before she came back to the States, she saw this man again, and she said he just looked differently. She said, you're not the same man. He said, I'm the same man on the outside, but I'm a different man on the inside. And he took her hand and began to pray, thank you, God, for sending this person so far to give us so much to give us hope. Motivated by the knowledge that people will die without Jesus, she was willing to risk it. A single woman getting on a ship and crossing the ocean during wartime to be able to get there to tell people about Jesus. There was an urgency about it. Did it matter? Was it worth the sacrifice? It was to that old man who was going to die and go to heaven because someone came to tell him about Jesus. Is it worth the sacrifice? I say yes, it is. Jesus is coming. Are you willing to risk greatly for the kingdom? Cletus' co-worker, her first term was a lady named Betty Hall, and that's a picture of the two of them there. And while on the field, this was the spring of 1944, it said on the back of that prayer card. While on the field, Betty met and married a single missionary named Elmer Frink. They had a son named Verl Dean. And after 4 years, Cletus came home on furlough, but because Betty had gotten married, she stayed with her husband and infant son. And while ministering in Nigeria, Betty contracted Blackwater fever. And Cletus happened to be at my parents' home in Sepulpa in 1948 when a Western Union cable arrived from Springfield. It's just amazing to me because I don't know that I've ever seen a telegram or a cablegram before, but I have this because it was in Cletus' things when she died. 1948, so this is a 73-year-old cablegram, and it says, "Cable just received from Elmer, states Betty with Jesus, Blackwater fever, Perkin." And Perkin was Noel Perkin, the head of the Foreign Missions Department for the Assemblies of God. A letter arrived later that month from Elmer, and I have that letter from Elmer Frink in Nigeria, dated June the 5th, 1948, the day that Betty died. And in it, he told Cletus some of the details and then said her only regret was that she might have failed in some way. Perhaps she hadn't done everything she could. What makes a young woman, a young wife and mother, go and stay in a difficult and dangerous place to risk their life, to even be willing to suffer and die for the cause of Christ? I can give you part of the answer. Part of it is it's obedience to a call that motivates us, that we just have to do this. We have to go because Jesus said to go. And the other reason is the knowledge of Christ's imminent return. Jesus is coming and people are waiting and they haven't heard and they don't know Jesus. They haven't had an opportunity like the old African man in the hut that Cletus prayed for. They'll die without Jesus and be lost unless someone gets there and tells them Jesus is coming. The hour is later than it's ever been. So the question is, who will go and who will tell them while there's still time? And my question for all of us this morning is, what are we willing to risk for the King and His kingdom? I was only 9 years old when in Muskogee we heard the news about one of our missionaries, J.W. Tucker. It's he and his family there before they went back to the field. He looks older in that picture. He was only in his 40s, actually. He died when he was 49. They'd been missionaries, Assembly of God missionaries, to the Congo since 1939. And the Congo then became Zaire, and now it's called the Democratic Republic of Congo. They'd been in the States on furlough, but returned to the Congo in August of 1964. The Congo was in a civil war. It had been the Belgian Congo, if you're old enough to remember that. And then when Belgium pulled out of there, things kind of imploded. There's a civil war going on. And people asked, do you think it's safe to go back? And Jay was reported to have said, God never told me I had to come out. He only told me I had to go in. And his wife said, after praying, Jay said, I have to go back. The Lord is calling me back, and we have to trust Him. Less than 2 weeks after arriving back in the Congo, the family was placed under house arrest by rebel forces. J.W. and the oldest son, John, were taken from the house and taken to be interrogated and brought back, and that happened a couple of times. And finally, then on November the 4th, the day before J.W.'s 49th birthday, he was arrested by the rebels along with 35 others, and they were placed in a Catholic mission that was being used as a prison. For a few days, his wife was able to call and speak to the Mother Superior at the convent there and to find out how he was doing. She was able to visit him a couple of times. But then there was silence. She wasn't able to see him. November the 25th, the day before Thanksgiving of 1964, the rebels took J.W. Tucker and 12 other prisoners, took them out of the prison, beat them to death, and threw their bodies into the crocodile-infested waters of the Bomokande River. And when Angeline called the mission to ask about JW, the Mother Superior told her, "He is in heaven." She wrote a book telling the story by that name. 2 days after his death, a combined Belgian and American rescue operation brought the Tucker family and their co-workers and others in that area to safety. Angeline Tucker continued to work to ensure that her loss would be Congo's gain. She said, "If Jesus tarries, there should be a wonderful harvest of souls in all of Northeast Congo, for we truly believe that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And it turns out she was correct. The Bomokande River in the Congo flows through an area occupied by the Mangbetu tribe. And they had long been resistant to the gospel. I mean, as far back as anybody could remember, efforts there to convert them had failed. And one of J.W. Tucker's converts from an earlier time became the police chief. They called him the brigadier, I think it was. But he became a police chief in the heart of the area. And he was reminded of a tradition of the Mangbetu tribe that said, if the blood of any man flows in the Bomokande River, you must listen to his message. And when he learned that, the people in the area, with all the unrest, they called for assistance, and the police chief then came and told the people this: "Some time ago, a man was killed and his body was thrown into the Bomokande River, and the crocodiles in this river ate him up. His blood flowed in your river, but before he died, he left me a message. This message concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save people who were sinners. He died for the sins of the world, and he died for my sins. And I received this message, and it changed my life. And if this man were here today, he would tell you this same message. He's not here, but his message is the same." And at the end of his message, people began to fall on their knees and cry out to the Lord. And as a result of J.W. Tucker's martyrdom, that his blood flowed in the Bomokande River, they listened to the message, and revival swept through the region with thousands of people receiving Christ and hundreds of people experiencing healing. In 1964, when J.W. Tucker died, the Assemblies of God reported a total of 4,700 adult believers in the Congo. 50 years later, in 2014, they reported more than 500,000 adherents in the Assemblies of God alone, and the numbers will grow. Part of that growth is due to the sacrifice of J.W. Tucker. He was willing to risk everything for the cause of Christ. So I tell you today, Jesus is coming, and his return is imminent, and people are waiting in hopelessness to hear about Jesus. What are we willing to risk to see that everyone can hear? George Wood wrote, "If we live without perspective on eternity or the coming of the Lord, we'll base our decisions on what's good for right now. Every time, we'll choose comfort over danger, self-fulfillment over self-denial, and escaping rather than bearing our cross. Are we taking the kind of risk which produce eternal dividends?" A lot of truth. Kind of painful, isn't it? Every time we'll choose comfort over danger. Oh, that's me. I don't even want to go where there's mosquitoes and humidity, let alone people shooting at me. Every time I'll choose self-fulfillment over self-denial, what I want over sacrificing. I'll escape rather than bear my cross. Oh, God, help me. Help me to be willing to risk greatly for the kingdom's sake, for Jesus' sake, to sacrifice whatever the cost. What are you willing to risk for the cause of Christ? As a church, what are we willing to sacrifice, to risk in order to spread the gospel, to reach those who don't know Jesus? Well, it's uncomfortable. Well, it's noisy. Well, it's chaotic. Well, it's this. Well, it's that. But what are you willing to risk? What are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Is there something the Lord prompted you to do that you've stepped back from doing it because you just thought the cost was going to be too great? Are you willing to sacrifice comfort for His sake? Are you daring much for the King and His kingdom? Because the truth is, Jesus is coming. His coming is imminent, and we've got to do everything we can while we still have time and opportunity to bring people to Jesus. Whatever you risk or sacrifice, it'll be worth it all at the Lord's return. No, there's no easy way to do it, but it's what He calls us to. Eliezer ben Yehuda, I'm done with this. He was the man responsible, he was not a believer, but he was the man responsible for resurrecting an ancient and dead language. Nobody's ever done it before. Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew was spoken in a biblical kind of sense, but everybody, the Jews in Eastern Europe, spoke Yiddish, and it was a dead language. And Eliezer ben Yehuda, it wasn't his real name, but it was the name he adopted, he felt it was his calling to resurrect a dead language and to create a language where there wasn't one. So he's creating what we call modern Hebrew, the modern Hebrew language. He's the father of that. And I'd read a biography about Eliezer ben Yehuda. And somewhere in there, and I read this, I wrote the words, they lay on a piece of paper on my desk, but he wrote this: the day is so short, the work to be done so great. He was driven, I mean to the point where he was just nuts. His mother came from Europe, and he said he would only speak to her in Hebrew. She didn't speak Hebrew. But you'll have to learn it. That's how adamant he was. His children would only speak Hebrew. Everybody else is speaking Russian or whatever else. You know, the day is so short, the work to be done so great. And I'm going to tell you, his work, as important as it was, it's nothing compared to ours. For our work is about eternity. It has eternal consequences. The Lord's imminent return should motivate us to risk greatly for the King and His kingdom. Are you willing to risk? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to obey regardless of the cost? Because the day is so short and the work to be done is so great. What are you willing to risk? Are you willing to just surrender it all to Him? And I don't know what the next step is for you. Maybe it's just taking a buddy barrel when you leave this morning and filling it up with change and maybe sticking some $5 bills in there instead of just nickels and saying, I'm going to do this. It's sacrifice for me. Or maybe it's paying your tither. Maybe it's giving to missionaries. Next Sunday there'll be a missionary guest here and you'll have an opportunity to invest in missions that way. I don't know what's He calling you to. Or maybe it's taking that buddy barrel and setting it on your desk in the office. Or maybe it's actually talking to your neighbor and inviting them to church or your coworker. Or maybe it's sharing your faith and telling somebody about what Jesus did in your life. Or maybe it's, I don't know, it can be a thousand other things. But Jesus is coming, and I'm just wondering, is anybody willing to just risk everything by just saying, Lord, here I am. I don't have any money. I don't have anything else, but here I am, and I surrender myself to You, Lord. And if You can do anything, if You can use me in any way, here I am, Lord. Here I am. I want you to stand with me this morning. I got to tell you, as a teenager, there were a lot of times that I responded just like Sarah is this morning, to altar calls where I just said, Lord, all I know is I'm giving myself to You. I don't know what it means. I just had a feeling that I didn't feel first service, but I feel it here this morning that somebody, you just need to come and kneel here or something and just say, here, God, here. This is all I got, but I'm giving You everything. If You can use me, if You want me to be a missionary, great. But if You want me to be a school teacher, then that's great, and I'll do my best to share Jesus. Or if You just want me to step across the yard and invite somebody to church, I'll do that. But Lord, whatever You need from me, whatever You're calling me to, Lord, I surrender it to You today. I surrender to You. Anybody feel that? If you do, just come. We're just going to pray together this morning. I know it's late, but we're going to pray together. You just feel like God's saying something to you. Are you willing to risk? Well, I can't walk forward because that's not something I do. Seriously? Seriously? My Aunt Cletus crossed an ocean to tell somebody about Jesus and you can't walk down an aisle. Well, it's, come on. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just trying to get you to that place of surrender where you say, no, I'm willing to give it all to Him. Here it is, Lord. This is all I got. This bit of talent, right? This bit of talent, that's great. Lord, I got $50. I'll give 20 of it to You. I'll use it for the kingdom. Lord, here it is. I had a 90-year-old lady in first service say, you know, I don't know. what God can do with a 90-year-old, but we're going to find out, aren't we? Absolutely. Because you see, at 90, you're just getting started. There's still something for you to do. I tell you what, can you, you know my favorite song, if you can get the "I Surrender All" from whatever key you're in, just a little bit of "I Surrender All to Jesus." We can give it all to him this morning. We can fill these altars. Just give yourself, give your family, give your kids, give your time, give your resources. Evangelist Mike French is down here. He's made 120 trips to Russia, and he's anxious to get back. Anxious to get back and to give his money and to give his time. I don't know what he's calling us to, but I can tell you, old brother Eliezer Ben Yehuda was right. The day is short and the work to be done so great, and God's calling us to something. Whether you're down here kneeling in front or whether you're standing there, would you just begin to offer yourself to God this morning? Lord Jesus, we pledge ourselves to you. In a middle school campus, a high school campus, elementary school, on a college campus, in a neighborhood, in a business. Lord, wherever we are, we offer ourselves to you. We may not have much talent, but what we've got, we give it back to you. We may not have much money, but what we've got, we offer it to you, Lord. Whatever resource, our time, whatever talent, whatever ability, whatever we can give, Lord, we offer it to you today. We may be sick in body, we may be old, we may be weary and worn out, but Lord, here's what I've got to offer. Take it and use me for your sake. Use me for the sake of the kingdom. Oh God, I give myself to you today. I surrender everything to you. I'm willing to risk greatly for the King and his kingdom. I won't allow myself to be distracted by all the anger and the voices and the division and the judgment that's out there. I'm going to focus on Jesus. I'm going to focus on what matters. 10 minutes into eternity, all that other stuff won't count for anything. And all that matters is that I gave myself to Jesus. All that matters is that I served you. All that matters is that I lived a holy and godly life, that I turned away from sin and embraced the things of God. All that matters, Lord, is that I was used of you to tell somebody about Jesus. Oh God, stir our hearts today. Break off everything that slows us down, Lord. We set aside every sin, every weight that easily besets us, the writer of Hebrews said. And in its place, Lord, we embrace you and your plan and your call and your purpose. Somebody, the Lord's dealing with your heart this morning. There's something he's asked of you to do, and you've just been hesitant. You've been reluctant. You've put it off. You've just said, oh, Lord, that's not for me. That's somebody else. But it's so strong in your heart this morning. You know God's talking to you. Go ahead and surrender to him today. Tell him you'll do it. Say yes to him today. Say yes to his call. Say yes to his purpose being fulfilled. Say yes to his plan. You're not here by accident this morning. This was part of God's timing and God's plan for you to hear.